We'll be looking at the very end of Acts chapter 21, and surprisingly so maybe, but Lord willing, we'll actually complete the majority of Acts chapter 22, at least to verse 30 of Acts chapter 22. Since we have such a long section of Scripture to be looking at, it might be wise to, rather than read it all at once, which I'd prefer to do, because I could make you stand again, it might be wise to read them as the parts as we get to them in that way. But as a context, understand that what we've been looking at in Acts chapter 21 is that Paul had been warned by the Spirit of God very clearly and directly, and even through others, that if he were to go to Jerusalem, trials and dangers awaited him there, to the point of him even being bound and carried away. But due to Paul's love for Jerusalem and love for the souls of the Jewish people, he longed to see them and to have an opportunity at least one more time, and as it turns out, it was the one more time, to be able to return to Jerusalem to see that they might receive Christ as their Messiah unto salvation. And so he was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem with the gospel of Christ this one more time, regardless of the cost. And especially at this time, during Pentecost, when multitudes would be gathered together in one spot for the opportunity given there. And so we saw in Acts chapter 21, he arrives with Luke and at least seven other men from Asia to Syria at the end of the third missionary journey. We're talking around AD 57 or 58. He first arrives in Tyre and in the Caesarea, then finally to Jerusalem. And there's Christian love and hospitality abundantly given by the churches along the way. He finally arrives there, and he's met in Jerusalem by James and the other elders of the Jerusalem church. And then, as we saw last week, in Paul and James' zeal to gain trust with the Jews and Jewish Christians for evangelism and the unity of the church, and to hopefully counteract the rumors that were being made about Paul and his teachings, that he completely rejected all things of Moses, and he's trashing the Jewish religion completely. Paul and James agreed to an unfortunate compromise, at least in my understanding, involving then Paul taking a Nazarite vow, which would culminate at the end of 7 days with him offering animal sacrifices in the temple to show that he's not rejecting the law. Yet what we saw last week, that God graciously intervened at the right moment to keep Paul from danger, first of all, from the danger of compromising by giving the offerings. How does he do that? Well, he stirs up the Jewish mob to riot against Paul, and so he doesn't have a chance to give the offerings. Some of the Jews from Asia had recognized Paul in the temple and accused him of being a blasphemer, and accused him of blaspheming the temple by bringing a Gentile into the temple. And so the mob rose up and beat him, and drug him out and closed the doors of the temple. And that might not seem like it was gracious, but God graciously intervenes to keep Paul from carrying out what they had thought about doing. But yet, God also graciously intervenes at the right moment to keep Paul from having his life taken, because he stirred up the Roman commander, or the tribune, to intervene with soldiers to grab Paul and to save him from the mob, which may have been leading to his death in the midst of all that. And so we see God, last week when we looked at this, God sovereignly and graciously spared Paul from the danger of compromise and the danger of death. And God does this for the good of his servant, but also for his own glory. For Paul will now be used in a way maybe he hadn't imagined, but he'll be now used as a prisoner. From this point on to the end of the book of Acts, Paul's not able to freely do what maybe he'd like to be doing. But now he's going to be a prisoner, but able then to take the gospel into different places that wouldn't have been possible before, for the good of the church and for the glory of God. And so last week we left off with Acts chapter 21, verse 36. We'll pick up there this week as well. And what we saw last week then in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, we saw Paul then being carried off by the commander and the soldiers, bound in chains, carried up the stairs to safety, perhaps for his own protection to save him from the mob, but also perhaps due to his own physical condition. He had been beaten and surrounded by the mob. Perhaps he was not able to freely get away at this point on his own power. We don't know. And the crowd's yelling, "Away with him, away with him." It's interesting that these are the same stairs that Jesus ascended on his way to seeing Pilate 30 years ago. And as I said, from this point to the end of the book of Acts, Paul will be a prisoner taken from place to place in chains for Christ, but given special platforms for Christ to be made known. He'll no longer be free to minister and to move as he desires, yet by God's sovereign grace, he will be used to promote the freedom of the gospel in his condition. And we're going to look at verses 37 from chapter 21 all the way to verse 30 of chapter 22. I don't think you have a cheap little outline in your bulletin this week. Here, I'll give you just three short things. First of all, in verses 27 through 37 through 40 in chapter 21, we'll see the suspicion against Paul. There's suspicions against Paul at the end of chapter 21. Then at the beginning of chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, we'll see the selfless sermon of Paul. The selfless sermon of Paul. And then we'll finish with the citizenship of Paul. You know, don't look at the first letters, but the sounds sound like alliteration. We'll see the suspicion of Paul, the selfless sermon of Paul, but then we'll see the citizenship of Paul and how this all fits together in this wonderful passage. First of all, let's look at the end of chapter 21, verses 37 through 40. Again, remembering that Paul's being carried off as even now the mob is still chanting against him. Let me read verses 37 through 40. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" The commander replies, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins," that literally means dagger men, by the way, "out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, which would be Aramaic, saying, and we'll get to that in the next point, a little cliffhanger there, I guess, at the end of that verse. What I'd like us to eventually see is the suspicion against Paul, the suspicion of Paul here. But first of all, in verse 37, we see Paul being carried off. He's been wrongfully attacked. He's been physically hurt, rescued to safety. But he stops and he asks to speak to the commander, the tribune, who we'll know later in Acts chapter 23 is Claudius Lysias. And the commander reacts with great surprise. He's assuming that Paul is the troublemaker. The Roman idea is we want law and order. So if I see one man in the middle of something, he must be the problem, not these other people. I need to remove him and find out what's going on. So he's assuming the commander is that Paul is the troublemaker. He's seemingly the source of the riot. But he also assumes that Paul is a Jew who would speak in Aramaic. And so what we understand here is that Paul spoke in Greek. And knowing Paul's educational background, Cilicia being next to Alexandria, perhaps the greatest educational center of the known world at this time, and we know from his background that he was well educated. He could speak Greek without an accent. There's no parlez-vous français, speaking of another language. And it shocked the commander by saying, "Can you speak Greek?" It's like he's saying, "Wait, what? You can speak fluent, educated Greek? Who are you?" And he already has suspicions about Paul because he's assuming perhaps Paul is this Egyptian terrorist. And he's probably referring to an Egyptian who 3 to 4 years earlier was trying to revolt and against Jerusalem. And according to Josephus, some Egyptian Jew, he then gathered several thousand men and trained them to be terrorists, guerrilla warfarists, dagger men is what that word assassin means. And they were wreaking havoc until the governor Felix, who we'll learn about later as well, then assembles the military and deals with the problem by stamping it out. But this Egyptian that was a leader of this terrorism escaped, according to what we see from the history books. And so perhaps it seems like that the commander is thinking this Paul may be this Egyptian. So the fact that he speaks in Greek was quite surprising. And it's also surprising that Paul asks to speak to the people. And then it's surprising that the commander gives him permission. Again, the commander's job is to get this guy out of here and interrogate him and see what's going on and make sure this never happens again. Then it's also surprising that the crowd is silent and listens. Did you see that in verse 40? The crowd became, this is the same crowd that was chanting away with him. That was wanting to literally tear his limbs off. They become silent, begin listening as Paul waves his hand. He speaks in Aramaic, which got their attention as well. Speaking their language, so to speak. I think this obviously points to God's sovereign grace still working out in this situation. It shouldn't have been this easy for Paul to say, I'd like to speak to them and have their permission, and they actually would listen to it. And so it seems by God's grace that Paul is given the chance to speak to the Jews as he's longing for years. And they're actually giving him their ear. And it seems like a good time to make a point at this place before we go on to chapter 22. That like Christians today in our culture, Paul was being completely misunderstood and treated with great suspicion. And that was all the way back to the first century. It was assumed by the Jews that Paul was a bad guy trying to destroy the things that they cherish and they held dear. He's upsetting the apple cart here. We don't like this. We can't hold to this. It was assumed by the Roman authority that Paul was the bad guy causing disorder to their society. And he was even assumed to be perhaps a leader of some violent overthrow, an assassin himself, a dagger man. But Paul was armed with nothing more than the gospel of Christ. Now granted, the gospel of Christ is the power of God. That's kind of important. But it's not to kill with a weapon. It's not violent. And Paul did, in a sense, want to disrupt the status quo of the individual lives there in Jerusalem. And eventually the society, by seeing the gospel change lives for eternal good, changing what the people cherish to those eternal things that they should be cherishing and holding dear. I think it's similar to what we see today. And perhaps in our country, it's hard for us to let go. Again, we've never been a Christian country, but there's been great influence by the Scripture and by Christianity. And as our culture slides away at breakneck speed, away from any kind of sense of biblical morality and values, Christians are increasingly misunderstood, as the gospel is now misunderstood, even in churches. And so in a society like this, where there's an increasingly secular and hostile society, understand that grace and mercy and a Christ-like life makes no sense to the culture within which we live. And Christianity is met with suspicion and even contempt, especially when the life of the Christian contradicts the immorality of the culture. And even now Christians are accused of wanting to create a theocracy and to force our views on the land. If only it was that easy to see people come to Christ to force it on them, we can't do that. So take heart, brother and sister. It's been this way from the beginning. We see it here in the first century. And Jesus said that if he was persecuted, we would be persecuted. So our response is to be like Christ, who would lay down his life for those who sinned against him. Our response is to be like Paul here, who though he was wrongly beaten and rejected, he persevered to try to bless those who are persecuting him, even in this instant, as he says, stop, I want a chance to share the gospel, and it was granted to him. So that's the suspicion of Paul. I'd like us to look at the bulk of this passage, which would be verses 1 through 21 in chapter 22. We'll see the selfless sermon of Paul in verses 1 through 21. Let me just read those 21 verses. I almost would like to make you stand up and probably keep you awake through the rest of the sermon. Let's just read what he says in verses 1 through 21. He stands up, and again, after all of this noise, now it's quiet and they're listening. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way. I persecuted the church to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness in all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. We know from the other accounts that they heard the noise and they heard some sense of a voice, but they didn't know what actually was being said. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed to you. Aren't you glad we sang, And Can It Be, before we read this? And verse 11, And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. The others couldn't hear the voice, but Paul could hear his voice at that time. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And we'll stop there. As we look briefly at this selfless sermon of Paul, I don't feel the need to go through all of the details. We've looked at Paul's conversion before, but I'd like to look at a few things here. First of all, as we look at the selfless character of Paul, and especially in verses 1 through 5, think of the selfless character of Paul. Would you blame Paul for wanting to get out of there as quickly as possible and to not say a word? Could anybody really blame Paul for saying, Please take me out of here, commander and all you soldiers? I almost died. These people are going to kill me. I need to be taken away. These people have rejected me. They're bitter against me. They're angry against me. They've given me great pain. I need some rest. Take me out of here. But instead, Paul becomes a blessing to those who curse him and persecute him. Paul's concern for the eternal soul of the Jews was more important than his immediate mistreatment and pains and their hatred. He sees this as an opportunity to address his countrymen in Jerusalem with the gospel one last time. The very sad thing, this is the last time that he'll be there. And in 12 years, in AD 70, then the warnings of Christ from the Olivet Discourse will be poured out upon Jerusalem. And those who would not hear him now would suffer what was warned by Christ to come. And here, Paul is humbly, in his selfless character, he's humbly connecting with them, with the listeners, but without compromising this time, by outlining all they have in common, how he knows them, how he too is a Jew. He refers to them as fathers and brothers. He's a Jew raised by Gamaliel, zealous for the law. He knows more than anybody else. And he too persecuted the church And he gave approval to the persecuting of the church. And he had approval from the Jewish leaders. It even accounts for all of the sinful, despicable things that he did. He connects with them by who he once was and his background. And even you see his selflessness, his humility in his defense. He wants to give a defense. He says, "Hear my defense before you now." But is he really defending himself? Remember, there were rumors about him saying all sorts of things that he was teaching and trying to do, some of which were not true. And even now he was under attack. You'd think he'd stand up and say, "Look, you don't have to be beating me." But he's not even worried about himself when he says, "Hear my defense." He's really defending Christ and the gospel. Oh, that we would be like Paul in this, not taking offense at sinners, but taking the offense of the gospel to the sinners, or being on the offense by taking the gospel to sinners. If we could be like Paul in this instance, having a loving, selfless, eternal view rather than a selfish, temporary one, looking for proper ways to identify with the lost, which really is a key way to loving the enemies of Christ, by understanding we too, but by the grace of God, would be there. And we once were there. And Paul's main concern in life was to defend and to proclaim Christ rather than to worry about himself. If we could be this way as well. But then notice Paul's supernatural change, his selfless character, yes, but his supernatural change in verses 6 through 21, we see by the sovereign grace of God, everything about Paul has changed. It's just been a couple weeks ago we went through James, the epistle James, and in chapters 1 and 2 we saw that true saving faith causes a change. Works flow out of saving faith. Why? Because the believer has been changed from the inside out. He has to be different. Everything about him is different. And we see this in a graphic way with Paul here. In his testimony, he describes how he once was, but that's not who he is now in Christ. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells the Ephesians, "Remember, you were once dead in your transgressions and sin. Those sins you walked according to the world and according to the evil and to fulfill your flesh and your lustful desires. You are children of wrath by nature. But now, God has made you alive in Christ by mercy and love. You've been raised up in Christ, and you're now God's workmanship in Christ with work to do, and now a new heart to be able to do it with." In Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells the Philippians that all of the righteousness, all the things I attained, which was much in the world's eyes and in the Jews' eyes, all that zeal I had, it was what? I just like to hear you say dung. Say dung, not rubbish. It was dung. It was worthless. All that he gained was dung compared to what he has gained in Christ. And even his sufferings in Christ were infinitely greater than the earthly gains he had before. And now you see the difference in Paul. Just here, we could do more by looking at all the places his conversion is recorded. But even here, we see Paul going from persecuting the church and persecuting Christ to becoming persecuted for the church and for Christ. He goes from binding and delivering Christians to becoming bound and delivered as a Christian. Maybe that's not the change you want, but it is better. He goes from hating Christ and Christians, but now he calls Christ his Lord, and he obeys his commands. And now he seeks out what God has recreated and appointed him to do, rather than pursuing his own pursuits with such fervor as he did before. He's now Christ's chosen one, and he was made to hear his voice. I do think it's interesting if you put all of the conversion experiences together, there's a loud noise. But only Paul could hear the words of the voice. The others could not. The sheep can hear the shepherd's voice. And it happens here with Paul. And in verses 11 through 16, you see that newfound obedience. He's now allows himself to be led to see Ananias. He follows in obedience to baptism now that he's a disciple of Christ. He receives the new appointment he's given by God. Who wants to receive an appointment? You've been appointed to suffer much. For the gospel, You've been appointed to go to the Gentiles, the hated, filthy Gentiles, and to suffer as a result for that. But he receives that because he's been changed. And then in verses 17 through 21, he recounts the warning he has had that he'll be persecuted by Jews, and he's going to be sent to the Gentiles. And now we see that on that note, when he mentions that he's been sent to the Gentiles, there's not only a supernatural change in him, but now this crowd becomes stirred up again because of that last point, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Before we go on to the last section, I'd like us to think of one thought in here that every time I read the conversion of Paul, I can't get past the line, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Was Paul thinking he was persecuting Christ? He was persecuting those who were following Christ. He wasn't persecuting Christ. But the thing that Christ says to him when he meets him on the road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christian, that should give you great comfort and cause for joy. Christ equates the abuse of Christians as abuse against him. Of course, we see that picture on the cross when Christ is our covering. He absorbs the wrath of God that we deserve by our sinning against the law of God. But it continues as Christ considers himself absorbing the abuse of Christians. And we take it, if you mistreat my people, you've mistreated me. If you love my people, you've loved me. Don't you just love that thought? It reminds us that Christ can give us great sympathy. But he can give us great empathy as well. The writer to the Hebrews says, we have a high priest who knows us. He became like us. He was tempted in every fashion, but actually far worse, and suffered far worse. So not only can he have sympathy upon his people, he has empathy with us. And it shows his great personal love for us. One difference about having Christ as our high priest is he can do something about it because he's God. And he protects his people, and he nourishes and he cherishes his people. Reminds us of Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus says, what you do to the least of these, my brethren, you have done to me. Oh, this should make us love Christ all the more. This should make us love Christ's church all the more. You know, one thing that we don't think about in response to why are you persecuting me is this should cause us to have even more of a break, B-R-A-K-E, a break, a keeping us from speaking or thinking negatively about our brothers or sisters. The things you say against your brothers or sisters, you said against Christ. The things you thought against your brothers or sisters, you think against Christ. When we gossip, when we put down, when we murmur about other Christians, and particularly in the local church, we're doing this against Christ. It should sober us up and encourage us to love Christ, yes, but to love our brethren all the more as well, as Christ has loved us sacrificially. Well, lastly, let's look at verses 22 through 30 in chapter 22. We've seen the suspicions of Paul. We've seen the selfless sermon of Paul. I'd like us to at least briefly look at the citizenship of Paul. I'll read verses 22 through 30. And they listened to him until this word, remember what was said, depart and go to the Gentiles. They listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging. Now you understand the scourging of whips with the sharp objects at the end of them. Basically, we're going to beat a confession out of this man. It's still assumed that Paul's a troublemaker, and we're not figuring out what's going on, and so let's figure it out. Let's make him talk so they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, I don't know if he's shouting or if he's just very calm, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Understand, that to abuse the rights of a Roman citizen was even punishable upon death of those who would do so. The Romans took their citizenship very, very seriously. And so to condemn or to beat a Roman citizen without a trial, without doing it lawfully, was a heinous sin. So in verse 26, just like when Paul speaks in Greek, it's like, what? Now you're going to see the same thing in verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum of money, I obtained this citizenship." In other words, yeah, you probably have paid for it, or you bribed it. And Paul said, "I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him and scourge him first withdrew from him. And the commander, who was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him the next day because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Which means next week, another cliffhanger, we'll see what Paul says before the Jewish council. But we have to stop there today. I can't forbid you from reading ahead. It might even be good for you if you do that. But let's look at a few things here about the citizenship of Paul. First, in verses 22 through 23, we see, now the Jews were stirred back up into a frenzy. They were no longer silent, mainly because Paul mentioned his ministry to the Gentiles. Now understand, the Jews were not necessarily against proselytizing the Gentiles. Jesus says in the Gospels, you Pharisees would go miles and miles away to try to proselytize a Gentile, but you might then enslave them into hell with your teachings. But they weren't against necessarily proselytizing the Gentiles, but the issue is this. They did not want to give the precious Jewish covenant blessings to a Gentile without that Gentile first becoming a Jew. You got to be like us before you can enter into our fold. And of course, even then, they still were kept separate. The strategy was to make them a good Jew first, and then they could have part of the covenant blessings. But Paul was preaching, and rightfully so, in all of the New Testament, actually all of the Scripture says, teaching that you can come straight to Christ and only Christ without any other preparations, ethnically or anything else. That's why even now we long to have all tribes and tongues and nations coming together and all backgrounds and personalities. And the Jews were ironically prideful and possessive about their distinctive Jewish rituals and rules. They didn't understand that the Old Covenant, being a largely unsaved group of people, God had to have these rituals and rules upon them to keep them in line. It was because of their weaknesses as a people that all of these things were placed upon them, but they began to pridefully possess those things. And they could not tolerate the idea that their differences and the things that they did would now not be needed. It does make us stop and pause that even we at Reformed Baptist Church of Kansas City, we have been given many blessings. We have many traditions ourselves. Hopefully they're not unbiblical traditions, but we have many things that we hold dear. But may we never be this way about our blessings and our traditions. The issue is Christ, even here, and our unity in Christ and Christ alone, not our individual differences and traditions. But the Jews were stirred back up into a frenzy because of this. But then the Romans were stirred up into a frenzy. In verses 24 and 25, the commander still didn't know who Paul was, so let's scourge it out of him. But as he binds Paul and prepares to beat him without a fair trial and abuses rights, Paul asks if it's lawful to be a Roman, to do this to a Roman citizen. And it stunned them. Here Paul uses the earthly law for his own advantage and even for the good of the kingdom as well. And then verses 26 through 30, we see this idea of citizenship that, like the Jews were so overly concerned and prideful about their own ethnicity and traditions, the Romans, too, were overly concerned and prideful about their citizenship and their rights. That's where their identity was found. And so Paul will be let go to face a Jewish council to try to deal with these accusations more fairly. But in light of this, we must, too, remember that our identity is in Christ and Christ alone. Our citizenship is not primarily America. Our citizenship is in heaven, where Christ, who is our identity, is found. Please let us remember our earthly privileges are only able to secure temporary comforts, while our citizen promises in Christ are eternally secure and infinitely more valuable. Remember your identity and your citizenship in Christ, oh brother and sister. In conclusion, I'd like us just to review a few quick things from the 3 points of suspicion, selfless sermons, and citizenship. First of all, remember that, like Paul, if we live the life of Christ individually and together, and please let us live it together, we're called to do so. We will be misunderstood. We will look suspicious to our culture and our society, yes, even in the United States of America. Don't be surprised when that happens, but be prepared and ready to bear it humbly for Christ and for the sake of souls for Christ and for the glory of Christ. And secondly, we need to be like the selfless sermon of Paul, bearing with sinners, not taking offense, but taking the offensive to live and to give the gospel in the midst of a contrary society, with eternity in view, not this temporal world's pressures and pains and pleasures. We need to humbly remember our wrath-deserving past, our undeserved salvation. We need to be proclaiming Christ and defending Christ and not being worried about ourselves. And lastly, we must cultivate and cherish our identity in Christ, our citizenship in heaven. That's who we truly are. This is the way to live life than the life of Christ in the midst of trial and persecution and struggle. Find your biblical identity in Christ and your citizenship in heaven. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, I love Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. After giving us two chapters of Christ being preeminent and His salvation being applied to His people, then in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, when we start talking about, now how do you live this life in Christ? He begins with this: if then you were raised with Christ, which you were, seek those things which are above, set your mind on the things of Christ, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things above. That really means set your heart and your soul on those things above, not on the things of earth. For you died. Do you understand that, Christian? You died in Christ. The old you no longer exists. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, meditate on that daily. When Christ, who is our life, that's who you are now. When He appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That whole rest of Colossians, and because this is who you are, then live like it, is what Paul says to the Colossians. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, I'll close with this thought. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, here's where Paul's speaking to the Philippians. The Philippians, they looked at themselves in Philippi as a little Rome. We have Roman citizenship. We're just like Rome. And so when Paul talks about citizenship to the Philippians, he's speaking to people who valued their Roman citizenship, just like here in Acts chapter 22. And he says, brethren, in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, do you see again Paul, as we saw here in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, Paul is weeping for the souls of the lost, those who would reject Christ. Oh, if we could have hearts like that for Christ and for our neighbors. I now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You don't want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They worship themselves and their own desires to their own destruction, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Compare that to Colossians 3. The one outside of Christ It's like the one who's just running towards a cliff. I want my way, I want my way, and nobody can make me go the other direction. It does not have to be that way. And then he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's who we are. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Yes, Christ, our high priest, he has sympathy and empathy, and he can do something about it because he can subdue all things to himself, and he will. If you're outside of Christ, don't be an enemy of the cross of Christ. There's only two choices. Either saved by the cross of Christ, or you're an enemy against it. Don't fight against the goads. Submit to Christ. Come to the cross in repentance and faith. New life is given there. A new destiny is given there. Greater desires are given there. If you're in Christ, love him. Identify with him. Rejoice in him and his people. That's where your identity is found. That's where your joy is found. That's where your destiny is found. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. The richness of your word is such a balm to our soul, an encouragement to us, and a conviction to us. Lord, Paul was not a perfect man. We saw that last week. But yet, by the Spirit of God, and by Christ himself, here we see him being a great example for us to deal with the suspicions against him, to have a selfless life and desire then to preach Christ, even those who hated him and wanted to kill him, but one who would find his citizenship and his identity in Christ and Christ alone. One who would love Christ and love Christ's church. It's inseparable to do so. Help us, those of us who are in Christ, to be like this, to be like Paul as he is like Christ, and to find our joy and our destiny and our identity in Christ and Christ alone, knowing that the sufferings of today are absolutely nothing compared to the glories that we have in Christ Jesus and will be revealed when he returns. And Lord, we beg of you for those who are outside of Christ, even in our midst, Lord, do not allow them to continue to fight against the cross of Christ, to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, to fight against the goads. They can't win. We beg of you that Christ would win over their soul, that by your Spirit you'd apply the work of Christ upon them, and they'd come in faith and repentance, and they'd be able to be risen from the dead, the scales falling off their eyes, and being able to rise and come forth and to follow him. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord.